If you could take the Bibles in front of you and turn with me to the passage of the Gospel that was read to us. It's John chapter 15. It's found on page 104 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. One of Ruskin's principles of interpretation was this: be sure that you go to the original author to get at his meaning, rather than finding your own. So that's what we're trying to do over these next Sunday nights and the ones some that we've done, is to look back to see how Jesus introduced himself. And here is a most vital task for us in the midst of much religious and spiritual confusion, in the midst of so many contrary and different views and pictures of Jesus, that we go back to look at the picture that Jesus gave of himself. And we're trying to take this composite picture as we look at the various areas that Christ speaks of. And tonight we look at John 15, as Christ says, "I am the true vine." Now I assume that this passage of Scripture is probably known to most people here. But I want us to try and look at it again tonight freshly, to see two things. Firstly, the picture of Christ. And then secondly, the picture of the Christian disciple. So let's begin with the picture of Christ. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener." Now, this discourse that takes place at the beginning of John chapter 15 takes place in the upper room. It takes place the night before Christ is crucified. And it's often been speculated what is the background that provokes it. It's been said that there must have been a vine growing up outside the house and passing the window of the room in which they met. Or else that they have just instituted the Lord's Supper and Christ takes up the imagery of wine and uses it here. Now, both those may be so, but there's a much more obvious background which any Jew would have been aware of. And we read it in our first lesson tonight. And I'd ask you if you would turn back now in the Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. That's found on page 602 of the Old Testament section of the Bibles. Now, you'll notice in Isaiah 5 that the same image is used. It's vineyards and vines. But now it's not of Christ, of course. It's of the children of Israel, God's people. He says in verse 7 of that chapter, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." They were God's vine. They had been planted by him, protected by him, cultivated by him throughout their history. And they had been cultivated by God because God wanted them to produce fruit, to demonstrate his marks, to be his people. But you find that Isaiah has to say to them that they have constantly failed. Their whole history is one history of failure, as they failed to be the people that God intended. So you find in verse 2, he says, "He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Or in verse 7, he said, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." Now, here is being described before us in this chapter the history, the tragic history of the children of Israel, drawn out to be God's people, covered and protected by God, to demonstrate the marks of God. And yet they had failed to do it. And so Isaiah says of them in verse 5, "I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed." And throughout the consequent history, you find that that prophecy is fulfilled. God's people are removed and wasted. They are a pale reflection of what God intended. Now, it's against that Jewish background that Jesus speaks. And Jesus says to them, "Now look at me. I am the true vine, I am the real vine. And my Father, he's the gardener. Now notice what Christ is here claiming in this statement. He is claiming that he is the culmination of the history of Israel. He is claiming that he is the fulfillment of all that God had intended in his people. That God had called out a people and said, I want you to be my particular people. I want you to bear my marks and display my character and to have my mission. And they utterly failed. And Jesus said, oh, look at me, and I'm the true, I'm the real vine. Here you'll see what God really intended. Here you'll see the fulfillment of all God's people and all his promises. And here you'll see the real fruit, the fruit that Israel should have produced and didn't, and which you can now see in my life and ministry. Notice what those fruit are. He mentions three of them, if you turn back to John 15. The fruit are in verse 9, love. In verse 10, obedience. And in verse 11, joy. Now Jesus is saying to them, that's what God's people should have been producing. All in the Old Testament history, that should have been their mark. That was their mission. To have love, obedience, and joy. But they so failed me. But now I am the true, the real vine. And you see in me those true fruit, those true marks. Here is the picture of Christ. And secondly, and more fully, we see here the picture of the Christian disciple. Christ is speaking to his early disciples, and he speaks to you and I tonight as we try and live out our Christian lives in London in 1975. Notice the context in which he speaks. It's the farewell discourses of Christ. They take place in the upper room the night before he's crucified. They take place from John 13 to John 17. In John 13, Christ has given them a picture of his own mission and ministry, of salvation and of service, as he washes the disciples' feet. He then commissions his disciples, and he says, you're going to have the same mission and the same ministry. And they are fearful. Why, how are they going to do it? How are they ever going to be effective as Christians? How are they going to live out this ministry and this work and bear these marks? With Christ having been removed, with the hostility of the world that Christ warns them about in verse 18, how are they going to do it? And Christ says to them, let not your heart be troubled. And he says, you don't have to be anxious because I give you my peace and my power. And then he gives them this illustration of how they are going to be effective for himself. And then he prays for them in John 17. Now I expect and I hope that there are many people who've come to this Holy Communion service tonight who are really conscious of your own failure and unworthiness. That you know that even over this past week, you have failed to live up to your Christian profession. That you failed to demonstrate the marks that God wants you to demonstrate in your work or your home or wherever God has put you. And you're deeply conscious of that. You look at some other Christian and they seem to have so much more of Christian life in their own life. They seem to have learned some secret that you haven't learnt. And you long that you were more like them. And here you've come to this service. And you say, oh, I failed in many ways. How can I start to be more effective as a Christian disciple? Well, if you're in that situation, this chapter is written to you. Because that's exactly what Christ is speaking about. Let's look then at the picture of Christian discipleship. And I want to say three things about it. Firstly, about the dignity of Christian discipleship. Its dignity. And there are two things that Christ says about its dignity. Firstly, its position. He says, I am the vine. My Father is the gardener. You are the branches. Now, many people, it seems to me, take that image as if Christ said, I am the stump or the trunk, and you are the branches. As if Christians are independent appendixes to Christ. They're joined into Christ, but they're quite independent and separate from him. But that's not what Christ says. Christ says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. The whole essence of a vine is that it doesn't have anything else but branches. That's its whole nature. And Christ says, that so too. That we're not called simply to be additions to Christ in the world. We're called to be Christ in the world. We're called as branches to make up the vine, which is Christ. We're called as parts of the body to make up the body, which is Christ. Now that's the incredible dignity that God has given to you and me. It's incredible that you and I as Christians, and we together as a Christian fellowship, make up Christ in our contemporary world. That's the incredible thing that John says in his first epistle, where he says, as he is, so are we in the world. That statement is staggering. As he is, so are we in the world. That's the position Christ has given us. We are the branches and we make up the vine. And the vine, it is Christ. The second thing about the dignity here is not only our position, but also our purpose. And that's described in the terms of fruitfulness. Now, as far as I can discover, there is only one purpose of vines, and that is to produce grapes. They have no other purpose. They're no use for timber or anything else. And they're just removed and burnt if they're not producing grapes. And Christ says that's exactly the same. Your dignity is that you can produce fruit as Christians, that you produce the marks of fruit. Now notice that not only has Christ called us to be him in the world, he's called us to bear his marks in the world. And the marks that Christ asks us to bear as fruit are exactly the same marks as he bore. They're the marks in verse 9 of love, in verse 10 of obedience, and verse 11 of joy. They're exactly the same marks. And Christ is saying to them, I want you to be me in the world. And I want you to bear my marks in the world. If you've ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you'll know that book is written as if it was by a senior devil, Screwtape, to a junior devil. And he writes like this, God really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. That's God's purpose. That's what God intends. To make us Christ, bearing Christ's mark. Now, one of the tragedies of us and of the church at large is so often we've failed in that dignity of position. If you've ever read a book called Halfway to Faith, you know that that man talks about the way in which he sought and studied and thought about building a faith on which he could stand and build his life upon. It was something of serious concern that he tried to do. And so he started to read the New Testament records, and as he read them, he discovered that they seemed to be much more realistic and vital and true than he had ever realized before. He started to see that there must be something in this Christian business, and therefore he needed to go further. And he says he got to a stage where he thought, well, the next thing to do is to look at those who call themselves Christians. And then I'll start to see whether what is written here actually works in practice, and whether it makes a difference. And then he says, I may have been unfortunate, but the more I looked, the less I saw. And as I looked at those who called themselves Christians, I saw nothing worth following. And he ends his book and calls it Halfway to Faith. Now, I think that's tragic. It's tragically true so often of myself. And of our church, and individually of us, that so often we do not take that dignity of position to be Christ, and we do not bear the marks of Christ of love, obedience, and joy. So secondly here, we see something of the secret of Christian discipleship. How is it possible then to be effective? Can this ever be true to you and me in the situations God has put us? Or is it just some ideal which will always be removed from us? Now, one of our problems, it seems to me, is that we live in an instant age. That is, that we want everything to be simple, quick, and painless. You can advertise and sell almost anything as long as you can show that it has those three qualifications. You can learn a language without tears. You can learn to type in a week, apparently, by some advert. Apparently, you can learn to play the piano in 2 weeks. I actually did that course once, and if you ever heard my piano playing, you'll know that I wasted my time and money. And there are many Christians who are looking just for that sort of answer. They want something that will give them the secret to Christian living. Oh, if only I could find just the secret that someone else has that will be quick and simple, and then I'll live an effective Christian life, and you're wasting your time. It's not like that at all. There are secrets, but they're not simple and painless. They are long-term and painful. And Christ says there are two secrets here. The first one is that of pruning. You find that in verse 2. He says, every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, I know almost nothing about gardening. The only time I've ever had to garden was when I was at theological college, when it was compulsory one afternoon a week. And the whole object of that gardening exercise was to get the gardens looking marvellous for guest day when all the dignitaries came down. I was so ineffective over my section of garden that the day before guest day we had to go down and buy plastic flowers to stick in the soil. But though I may know nothing about gardening, I do know that pruning is both drastic and that its purpose is to produce fruit which will be more effective, and that the plant may grow better. Now notice, that's exactly what Christ says God's pruning in the life of the Christian is about. Notice here that God does not prune the branch that doesn't produce fruit. There's no point in it. It's useless. It will be taken away and burnt. No, the only branch that God prunes is the one which is producing fruit. And God, it says, prunes it so that it might produce more fruit. That's its purpose. Now, I find this very difficult to talk about because it's unpopular today. Many Christians, especially many young Christians, seem to think that the whole Christian life is about joy and peace and meaning and happiness, and that those are the marks of it, and that's what we must talk about. And it's true that God gives those things, but it's unbalanced, because the New Testament also talks about suffering and pain as marks of the Christian life as well. But those are our characteristics. While we spend a great deal of time trying to explain away the problem of suffering and how to cope with suffering, and we find when James writes to the Christians of the first century in these tones, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. It sounds nonsensical to our modern ears. But you see, God, unlike us, is more concerned with our characters and fruitfulness as Christians than he is with our happiness. C.S. Lewis was once at a meeting where he was asked the question which religion he thought gave men the most happiness. And he said that that religion was the religion of pleasing yourself. And went on to tell people that if their chief concern was with happiness, then not to bother to think about Christianity, because God was much more concerned with more important issues than that. Why, God is concerned with fruitfulness. He's concerned that we bear the marks of love and obedience and joy. And Christ says that needs pruning, that it needs cutting out things in our life which are damaging to that growth, things which hinder that growth, things which ought not to be there. And that is painful to our pride and our nature. The writer of the Hebrews writes, "The Lord disciplines who he loves. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." I find it also difficult to speak on this subject because I know that there will be some in this church tonight who know far more about God's pruning work than I do, who've understood it and experienced it. And there may be some who experience it at the moment and know its pain. I can only assure you that the pruning knife is in the hands of a loving Father, and that he knows what he's doing, and it's that we may be more fruitful. That's the first principle and secret, pruning. And secondly, it is abiding. Now you get this over and over again in this passage. Christ says that you need to abide in the vine to be fruitful. You find that in verse 4. He says, "Unless the branch remains in the vine, it cannot bear fruit." In verse 5, he says, "Apart from me, you could do nothing." Now, of course, there are many things that you could do when you're not abiding in Christ. You could be successful in your work or career or your studies. You could live a respectable Christian religious life. But there are some things that you cannot do. You can do nothing in the way of producing fruit when you don't abide in Christ. You can't manufacture these marks. They can't be tied on as extras to our Christian life. They have to be grown like fruit as we abide in Christ. Now, so often this concept of abiding can be made vaguely pietistical, so that it becomes thinking that religious thoughts all day, that must be abiding. So I spend all my day and all the time I'm doing other things thinking religious things. Now, that's not what Christ is talking about. No, he makes it much more practical than that. He says there are two things about abiding. Firstly, it's abiding in his love in verse 9. That means that I live out my daily life under the sphere of God's love, that I know that God loves me as a father. That takes away from me anxiety. That takes away from me fear of the future. Why, he's controlling it. It takes away from me anxiety about what I've got to do and my life career and where I'm going and what God wants with me. I live under his protection of his love, and I live in that security. And secondly, it's abiding in his word in verse 7. That means I allow God's word to control my thinking and my living, that I live in obedience to what God has said, that when I see what God says in his word, I obey it in my practical living. Now those then are the two secrets that Christ picks out. Do you want to be effective? Do you want to be useful as a Christian? Do you want to be a disciple that's really marked out by the marks of Christ, taking the place of Christ, seen as his? Then there's only two ways of doing it. You have to submit to the loving, pruning hand of the Father, and you have to abide in obedience in Christ. And lastly, and very briefly, the results of discipleship. Here it tells us there are two basic results of Christian discipleship. They're in verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now notice those two fruit and those two results: the glory of God and the convincing of men. Now I don't think there could be two more supreme aims for us as Christians or for us as a church: the glory of God and the convincing of men. That's what the church needs. We know that the church is woefully weak in so much of our country. We know that Christian groups and Christians individually are so weak in the situation God has put them. We're ignored and seemingly have so little influence. And we plan strategy and evangelism and new courses and trainings, and they all may be good. But without this, they are really only tinkering. Because this is really the mark of fruitfulness. And unless this is recovered, we will never bring glory to God, and we will never convince men. That's what God wants. That's what God's desire in the world. That's what God wants of you as a Christian in your college or hostel or work. That's what God wants of us as a church in central of London. He wants us to glorify him and to convince men of him. And how will it be done? Well, it's done first this way, that we abide in him, we're under his pruning, and that we bear his marks, the marks of love, obedience, and joy. Do you bear those marks? Are they your characteristic? Have they been seen this week in you? God longs that they are. As we come to this communion service, we come asking his forgiveness and receiving from him with outstretched hands that he may feed us again, that day by day this coming week we may bear his marks and be his people. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are the true vine. We thank you that you call us to be the branches of your vine. We thank you that you want to produce in us the marks of love, obedience, and joy. We ask you to forgive us when we fail and to grow in us this coming week that we may display you for your name's sake. Amen.